This message was recorded at Ridgeway Community Church, Wallingford. We trust that it will help you in your understanding and appreciation of God. For more information, please visit our website at ridgewaycommunity.church.
You've always got that weird thing when you've only done Zoom as to whether people think you're shorter or taller than they perceived. So hopefully I'm just about right, somewhere in between. Thank you so much for having me. Thank you so much on behalf of Open Doors for your prayer and your support for the church around the world. I'm not just saying it makes all the difference, it really does. And when I have the privilege of meeting with brothers and sisters from some of these places, and so often they just say, thank you, thank you, thank you. We know that the church in the UK and Ireland stand with us and pray with us. And I'm so blown away by our persecuted church family who say, don't pray for the persecution to end, but pray that we'd have the strength to stand. And that's part of our role in standing with them and cheering them on. So thank you so much for that. For those of you who don't have a clue who Open Doors are, or for some who you do know who Open Doors are, you already support the ministry and you pray for your brothers and sisters. Our kind of research we do every year just came out in January, and so we've got an updated kind of world watch list of the hardest places on earth to follow Jesus. So we're just going to watch a 2-minute video which just talks about the top 5 places.
Worship in secret. Sacrifice your safety. Over 360 million Christians around the world face persecution and discrimination every day. And these are the top 5 countries where Christians risk everything for Christ. Number 5, Libya. In this lawless land, both native and migrant Christians are targeted, kidnapped, and even killed. At number 4 is Eritrea. Christians who dare to meet without official permission risk arrest. Over 1,000 believers are in jail without charge. Yemen is number 3 on the list. The humanitarian crisis continues. Anyone suspected of being a Christian will be deliberately overlooked for aid and might be expelled or killed by their own tribe. Number 2 is Somalia. Islamic militants are intensifying their hunt for Christians, and violent attacks are increasing. And at number 1, North Korea, the most dangerous place in the world to be a Christian. Spies are everywhere. Discovery means death, either by execution or by being worked to death in a labor camp. Despite the danger, in all these countries, the church is not defeated. It is living, powerful, defiant. And for over 65 years, Open Doors has stood with this church. Where Christians risk persecution, our underground network support millions of believers with emergency food and aid, spiritual care, smuggled Bibles and Christian books, training and legal advice. And where Christians enjoy freedom, we work with local churches to raise prayer and support and to speak truth to those in power. Every day around the world, Christians risk everything to follow Christ. Will you dare to stand with them?
Read these words from 1 Peter. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator whilst doing good. When you look at a passage like that, which is 1 Peter chapter 4, he's writing to a bunch of believers who are under massive pressure to follow Jesus. They're being persecuted. Of course, Peter himself ends up, crucified upside down in Rome for his faith in Jesus. And so your whole New Testament, it's important to remember this, the whole of your New Testament is written by persecuted Christians and written for persecuted Christians. So when we're reading our New Testament, if we've not got that shape and that lens and that understanding, we're missing something of the heart of what is being written. And 1 Peter 4, Peter's talking about how to be a disciple of Jesus. How do you follow him when persecution comes your way? How do you follow Jesus when they're suffering? How do you keep your eyes up? And that video we watched from Turkey and Syria is a perfect example, isn't it? You think, if we were in that situation, how would we respond? Well, those believers in Syria are risking everything to gather together, and they're still worshipping. They're still full of hope and still praying to God. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 4, the question I want us to kind of consider is, how do we continue, or how do we live in a way that demonstrates the gospel hope that we have, even when it's really hard? And to do that, hopefully I'll tell a few stories that will hopefully illustrate some of what we see in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I want to start with telling you a story of a guy called Bahir. As a child, Bahir and his best friend, they grew up in this Central Asian country. Central Asian country where Islam is the predominant religion, and so to be a Christian is just, it's not acceptable. You cannot convert from Islam, it's illegal. And Bahir and his best friend grew up together, both dreaming of being in the army. They would do what lots of kids do, you know, play together, pretend to shoot each other, you know, do all of that kind of thing. But they would have this dream of growing up together and serving together in that way. And they remained good friends into adulthood. And one day, a preacher took huge risks and came to Bahir's town. And Bahir went along just out of intrigue as to what was going on, listened to him, and was deeply impacted by this message about Jesus Christ, who he'd not heard of before. But it conflicted with everything that he knew, everything he'd been taught with his Muslim faith. And so he resisted. But as days and weeks went by, he couldn't shake this kind of niggle that he'd heard about this Jesus and wanted to know more. And so as he was replaying the message over and over again, in the middle of the night, with tears streaming down his face, he surrendered his life to Jesus. And his life would never be the same again. The change for Bahir was dramatic and instant. It was a remarkable testimony of the love of God filling him and transforming him to the point where he was so full of amazement and wonder of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done that he couldn't help but share his Christian faith with those that are around him. Now, if you're in an Islamic kind of country where it's oppressive and you can't share your faith freely, to do that comes at an incredible cost. But Bahir carried on, planted churches, secret gatherings of Christian believers. And the friend that he'd grown up with had realized his dream, had joined the armed forces and now is part of the KGB and kind of special forces. And he approached his best friend Bahir with a threat. If you don't stop telling people about Jesus, I'm going to have to report you. This is his friend that he'd grown up with from being a child. Bahir knew the threat was real, but knew he couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. And so his friend betrayed him, and he was arrested. He was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was tortured. They used the electric chair on Bahir 5 times. One of those times, the very man who brought the electric chair into the room was none other than his best friend, who'd betrayed him and sold him out. The culmination of Bahir's nightmare, if you like, is the day where one of the officers rammed the whole of his foot and his boot into Bahir's mouth and started smashing his head against the floor, declaring to Bahir that this mouth will never again speak the name of Jesus. When Bahir was able to speak, these are his words. "You might be able to stop this mouth from speaking the name of Jesus, but you can't change what God's done in my heart." That's powerful, isn't it? "You might be able to stop my mouth from working, but you can't change what he's done in my heart." In the days that followed, Bahir was unexpectedly released, and in the weeks that followed, managed to leave the country with his family and get to a safe place. But his story doesn't end there. Out of the blue, years later, Bahir received a phone call from none other than his best friend, who'd painfully betrayed him. And the friend wanted to come and see Bahir and his family. Now, I want you to imagine for a second if that was you. You'd had this experience where your best friend had sold you out and you'd been so badly tortured and beaten as a result. If you received a phone call from them saying, "I want to come and see you," how you would respond? Now, if it was me, I'd be telling him where to go. But Bahir invited him over for Christmas to be with his family. So this guy came over for Christmas and shared with Bahir that he'd lost everything. He got sick, and because he got sick, he no longer could work, and because he was no longer working, and his whole identity and world had been caught up in this dream of work and serving in this way, and that had all fallen down. He turned to drink, and then he turned to violence, and his wife left him, and his family had left him, and he'd lost everything. And he said to Bahir, "I cried out to God, but nobody answered me." And then, in doing that, he explained to Bahir that he'd remembered the moment that he'd witnessed the man with the foot in Bahir's mouth. And he'd remembered those words where Bahir said, "You might be able to stop this mouth from speaking the name of Jesus, but you can never change what he's done in my heart." "Bahir," he said, "I want you to introduce me to your Jesus, the one that you speak about." And so he led this guy to faith, which is a remarkable story. And then Bahir turned to his friend of mine who Bahir met, and he said, "There's one condition of you ever telling my story, and you have to finish with these words. You have to tell them that if I had to go through it all again, then I would, because Jesus is worth it." And you think, crumbs, that's incredible. And yet, it's what we read about in our New Testament, of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Few of us in this room will face extreme persecution or martyrdom for our faith. But every single day, you face moments of decision. Every single day, you are making choices as to whether you will go God's way or you go your own way. Whether I will be faithful to Jesus and who he is, or I will just do my own thing. Whether I'll repent and turn around, or I won't. Every single day we face those choices, don't we? Moments of whether we're going to go God's way or our own. And 1 Peter 12 through 19 helps us in that process. It uses the most extreme example of persecution, but actually, the truth of what we read there can be applied even in our context and the decisions that we make too. 1 Peter 4:12 says this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." And it's really important that we remember here that Peter says "beloved" before he says the bad news. He says some pretty bad news there, doesn't he? Like, there's going to be a fiery trial. This is going to be really hard if you're going to follow Jesus, but he starts by saying, beloved. He loves the people that he's writing to. And when you love someone, you speak straight to them, don't you? We talk about speaking the truth in love. Now, with my children, if I let my children have free rein, especially Judah, who's 4, if I let Judah have free rein of what it means to cross the road and I give him no instructions, I no longer have Judah. Because he would run in front of the first truck that he saw. Because it's just the kind of kid that he is. I have to give instructions. I have to say, stop. No. Now, he might not understand and he might think, well, this is not good for me. I want the freedom to be whoever I want to be and wherever I want to go. But actually, my instruction and my care for him, even though he might not get it and it's difficult for him to understand, is for his good. And so when Peter says here, look, beloved, he's reminding them, I love you, but you're not going to like what I'm about to say. Because it's not going to be easy for you. In fact, it would be easier for you if you didn't follow Christ. This is going to be hard. Peter doesn't want them to be uninformed about what it means to follow Jesus. He doesn't want them to be living in this kind of fantasy of Christian faith. And I think we've fallen for it in the West. You don't have to look far to find stuff like, God wants you to live your best life now. Come across that? Or what does it mean to be hashtag blessed? Oh, if I've got 2 cars on my drive and I've got a house and I've got, oh, bought my first house, God's really blessed me. Is that really what it means to be blessed? Is that really what our New Testament has in mind? What do you think Peter would make of that kind of mindset as he writes to a bunch of Christians under massive pressure? What do you think our friends in the persecuted church think it means to be blessed? They don't think it means to live in a world where we have so much stuff that Jesus falls down the pecking order. That's not blessing. In fact, that's a curse. That Jesus is not number one in every single way. Actually, the Bible's definition of what it means to be blessed is very different to the world's. And Peter has a different message for those who follow Jesus. And it's this. In this life, my friends, life will not go as you want it to. It will not always work out as you want it to or how you think it should. If I had my plan for my life, there would be certain things I can assure you, and Gareth knows some of them, in my story as a church leader, that I would not have wished upon myself, and I would not wish upon other leaders. And yet, I know that God works all things together. And Peter here says, friends, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. It's really strong language, that, isn't it? I want you to capture how strong that is, the fiery ordeal. It's not, friends, don't be surprised at the minor inconvenience, which is, I think, what we substitute it for in the West. A minor inconvenience would be my car breaks down, I've got a water leak, I forget an appointment, I've let down a friend, I missed a diary appointment, whatever it might be. Some of those things are just life, aren't they? These things happen. That's not what Peter has in mind. He's very specific here when he says, a fiery ordeal comes your way as a result of following Jesus. Persecution is something we should expect, and it's something we persevere through. If we're surprised by it, then something's amiss, Peter says in other words, which then makes you go, oh, this has been my experience of Christianity. Well, maybe something's amiss with how our Christian faith is lived out in the West. That it's too easy, that it's too comfortable, that it doesn't cost us anything when it's supposed to cost us everything. Now, when it comes to suffering following Jesus, instead of shock and surprise, we're told we're supposed to rejoice. And these verses from Peter, they're not isolated, are they? Jesus talks about it. Paul talks about it. And I always kind of go, this is a massive paradox. Rejoice in your suffering. I think that's the last thing that I want to do. I rejoice when my football team win, which is now few and far between. It's very sad for me as a Liverpool fan in these days. I know. And I feel your pity or your shame or both of those things. But I rejoice at good news. You know, you get a promotion at work. That's something to have joy in, right? But here it says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Well, how did Christ suffer? Well, he goes to the cross, doesn't he? He dies this horrendous death in our place. And when you and I, friends, if we suffer for belonging to him, we're told that's something to take joy in. And I've seen this attitude time and time again in our Christian family. I was in Iraq last year, which is a remarkable country. I'm not saying add it to your holiday destination list, but it's a remarkable country with outstanding people. And I met a guy called David, who's about my age. And David lived in Mosul. And a bit of history lesson for you, Mosul is Nineveh. So you read Jonah. This is an ancient land here where there's a lot of Christian heritage. There's a lot of kind of heritage of God's people. And back in 2014, you remember the so-called Islamic State? You remember that? And their kind of rampage through Iraq and Syria. And what they were doing was saying, this land is our land, it's an Islamic land, Christians are not welcome. So people were crucified. People were kicked out of their homes, out of their country. When I was in Iraq, there were still refugee camps with thousands of people in white tents, Syrian refugee camps that still haven't been able to go home. You'd say large parts of Syria and Iraq were liberated in 2017. 5 years later, still living in refugee camps because it's not safe. And David and his family lived in Mosul, and Mosul historically had an Islamic half, like an Islam, you know, you get the kind of different quarters in some big cities, don't you? Had an Islamic half and a Christian half. And so when Islamic State rolls up to Mosul, they say, you have 24 hours. And if you cannot recite some of these words from the Quran or some of our other texts, we know you are not Muslim and therefore we will kill you. You have 24 hours to get out, or that's your fate. And so David and his family packed everything they could, their worldly belongings, into the back of one car, and they left the home that had been built by hand by his grandfather, and they were internally displaced. And this, David told me, was the fourth time that this had happened in his lifetime. This is the fourth time he's lost everything. I want you to imagine for a second, if this building in this moment was raided by the secret police, and you could never go home, and you could never return to this place, and all you could take with you is what you have on your person, how would you feel? Maybe you could leave with the people you've come with, but let's say you've not come with your family this week for whatever reason. Well, you can't ever see them again. How would you feel? It's pretty disastrous, isn't it? It's happened four times to this one guy. And so I was talking to David, and I said to him, I thought this was a really smart question. I said, how, David, I want to learn this, have you forgiven Islamic State? And how do you forgive your Muslim neighbor who sympathizes with Islamic State now and still hates you? How do you forgive them? How do you love them? And David looked at me and he looked confused. And I didn't know if it was because my English was so bad, which is possible, or it's he'd misunderstood the question. It turns out it was neither. He'd understood the question perfectly, but he thought it was a stupid question. And he thought it was a stupid question because he said, Dan, I don't understand your question. Jesus tells me to forgive, so that's what we do. We don't create conditions like, oh, I'll only forgive if this or that happens. We just do as Jesus says. We just get on with it. And in his face was such contentment and such joy. And you read passages like this, where it says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, and you go, I see it. You feel it. And then you read things like this from Acts. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. There's two things there, I think, not in the passage in Acts, but in general. First, there's a challenge for us. Will you rejoice in being refined? Will you make that choice to rejoice, even when it's hard? And secondly, it's this. How? How am I going to rejoice? How is that something that's possible? What's the solution to doing that? That we're made more like Jesus in that place of suffering and following him, but how? And when you consider the passage of 1 Peter and you consider the testimony of our persecuted family, the consistent thing is always faithfulness to Jesus and being more mindful of his kingdom than of our own. If that's the place that we end up, we can rejoice in suffering because we see a bigger picture. And that might be for our brothers and sisters in Iraq refusing to leave because you love the people there. Or Bahia, refusing to give up on speaking of Christ because he's so changed my life. How could I do that? The solution, therefore, is to have eyes on the eternal and not what is right in front of us. Some things matter more than others, don't they? It's why Peter says, rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He says, yes, you're going to suffer now, but his glory's coming. And that's far better than anything you will experience now. I almost like to think of this world a bit like a trailer to a movie, except this trailer doesn't have all the best bits that ruins all that's to come. Because actually, the best is yet to come. We've sung this morning, All Who Are Thirsty, and those beautiful words from the final part of the Bible. And what's the prayer in the heart of that? Come, Lord Jesus. Why? Because it's going to be amazing. Because there's a place where there is no more sin and no more suffering, and every tear will be wiped away. The best is yet to come. And when we think of that, when we take a step back and we say, this is not it, then we can rejoice in our suffering. We can rejoice because we belong to Jesus. That even in our pain, even in our suffering, is to walk the path that our Savior walked. And the beauty of this, the beauty of the cross, is that that Friday looked like the darkest day ever, didn't it? I've always been mystified as to why we call it Good Friday. It's the darkest day in history, isn't it? Satan thinks he's won. And yet, Sunday was coming. Friday was not the end of the story. Resurrection follows death. And for those who follow Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, let me encourage you. The glory of resurrection is to come. No matter our suffering, no matter our trial, no matter our pain, resurrection will come. And the cross is the perfect example of us needing to see the bigger picture. This cross is taken, this picture is taken in Iraq. Down below in the background there is the Nineveh Plain. So you can't see Mosul, but Mosul will be a little bit further in the Nineveh Plain. And this is at the top of a mountainside. And behind me is like the most incredible monastery, like ancient monastery that's almost been like carved into the mountainside. It's like something out of Lord of the Rings. It's remarkable. And it'd been this kind of ancient place where kind of monks and pilgrims would go to. And at the foot of the mountain is a little village called Al-Kosh in northern Iraq. And basically, in 2014, 2015, what happened is Islamic State, as they swept through the Nineveh Plain, they got to within about 5 to 10 kilometers of Al-Kosh. And so I want you to imagine you're a Christian in Al-Kosh. What are you going to do? You can see the fires at night spreading across the Nineveh Plain. You're going to run, aren't you? So that's what the whole town did. The whole town, literally thousands of people, emptied and fled to a little further north where they might be safe. And in the days that followed, a remarkable thing happened. About 10 days later, a bunch of Christians decided they were going to return to Al-Kosh. And what they decided to do was build these crosses. And so they went up onto the mountainside and they started erecting these crosses on the mountainside. And you can see at the bottom of this one, it's my photographic skills, there's a little light right at the foot of this cross. Some of them, they put little lights at the foot of them. Some of them, they wrapped in neon lighting like it's Christmas. Pinks and blues and reds. And what would happen with Islamic State in the plain below is at night these crosses would light up on the mountainside. You can imagine if you're an Islamic State militant how annoyed you'd be by that. I find it quite amusing. It's this like amazing act of defiance. But also, it's symbolic of seeing the bigger picture. It was a message of light in the darkness. It was a message that we're the people of the cross and we're going nowhere. You know, the church in Iraq, they describe themselves as, like their slogan or their national whatever it might be, is this: we are the church of the cross. And I came back from Iraq and I went, what's the church in the UK? What are we to be known as? Wouldn't it be amazing if we were the church of the cross too? And these crosses that were put up on the mountainside and lit up in the darkness was the symbol of hope for Iraqi people. That no matter what happens to us, God loves us. No matter what takes place, God is with us. The people of Iraq literally put the cross between them and Islamic State. They took a step back and saw this big picture. They said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And by putting the cross front and center, they're also putting the resurrection front and center. And one of them said to me, they said, Dan, I've lost everything in the eyes of the world, but the most important thing to me is not life or death, but it's faithfulness to Jesus. And you go, flip me. What a great line that is. It's not life or death, but faithfulness to Jesus. That in my life, Christ would be honored no matter what. This life, the challenges of this life, they will pale into insignificance into all that is to come for those who follow Christ. And so how do we rejoice in suffering? You put the cross front and center. You remind yourself of this God of love who has laid down his life for you. Such is his love for you. And the challenge from our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, I believe, is this. If our brothers and sisters in Iraq can erect metal crosses on mountainsides that mean if they're caught doing it, they will instantly be killed, and they can endure despite facing such challenge like Islamic State, then you can face down the challenges that you have too, right? You can share your faith in Jesus with somebody, even if it's a bit awkward, can't you? Oh, they're going to think I'm a bit nuts. I think we can bear that. We can be inspired by their faith, can't we? To be courageous in our own. It's a great quote from Iraq that challenges me to my core. And I don't say this in a way that I'm saying this of you. I'm saying this of me as well. One of the greatest challenges you face as Christians in the West is that you're more in love with life than you are with Jesus. It's time we change that. That we'd be more in love with Jesus than we are with life. So we'd be willing to count the cost. And you see that in 1 Peter as he develops this kind of argument, and he talks about, if you're going to suffer, my friends, then do it for the right reasons, he basically says, as he draws this section to a close. He says, if you're going to suffer, then at least do it for following Jesus. And he says, if you're in that place, it's actually going to result in blessing. Now, I don't know about you. Let me ask you this question. Who wants to be more full of God the Holy Spirit? I do. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more full of the Spirit than I am now. say, like, more, Lord. Listen to these words. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. How to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, according to Peter, and to have the Spirit of God rest upon you, is to be insulted for the name of Christ. That's uncomfortable, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying go out from here and annoy everybody that you come across deliberately. I don't think that's what Peter has in mind. Like deliberately winding up people so you go, well, I'm going to be blessed, so that's great. But rather it's, look, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're going to take some heat for that, the Spirit of God is going to be with you. And don't our brothers and sisters in Syria and Turkey need to know that? That the Spirit of God is with them. We'll give them the words to speak. We'll draw close to them. We'll fill them and give them the perseverance and the heart to keep going. God's Spirit rests not upon the popular, but upon those who are insulted for the name of Christ. And he says, but don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. But if you're going to suffer, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. We're to have courage and to share Jesus no matter the cost, even if that means getting some flack. But the Spirit of God will rest upon you in that moment. And he'll be with you in a way that perhaps we haven't experienced before. Not for the murderer, the thief, the evildoer, or the meddler, but the one who belongs to Jesus. And I find it fascinating that Peter says, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer for being a murderer or a thief or a meddler or an evildoer. We can understand why you would suffer for that, right? The suffering you cause for other people, but actually it's destructive to yourself, isn't it? When you're inflicting pain and hurt on other people, or when you're meddling in the affairs of other people, it's destructive to other people, but it's also destructive to yourself. It brings suffering upon yourself. Peter says, why would you do that? If you're going to suffer, which you are in this world, do it for telling people about Jesus. Peter goes on to talk about judgment in the household of God and how that's going to work itself out. And then he concludes with verse 19. When he says, therefore, so as a result of all of this, as a result of what we've heard from Peter, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator God whilst doing good. There's a challenge there for us, which is this. What are you going to do about it? Will you be courageous in sharing your faith no matter the cost? Even if it means, hey, I'm going to be persecuted like our brothers and sisters. I'd love for us to be inspired by the testimony of our brothers and sisters and people like Bahir, who says, if I had to go through all that again, I would, because Jesus is worth it. Oh, for that to be our testimony. That'd be a great testimony, wouldn't it? And a great story that, and I don't know your situations, I don't know your challenges, don't know the things that you're going through, but oh, for you to be able to reflect in that and after that and say, you know what, if I have to go through all that again, well, Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it. And I'm not going to pretend, I'm going to stand up here and say that everything makes sense with our persecuted church family or suffering that we experience, because it doesn't. And yet we need to be a people that declare that God is sovereign and that God is good. But the suffering is not the end of the story, because resurrection is to come. Millions of Christians around the world know how that feels. They know it's hard to follow Jesus, but they've discovered the pearl of great price. And it's our responsibility to stand with them, to cheer them on, but also in our discipleship to model it. So, well, I'm going to follow Jesus too. No matter the cost. And so I'd encourage you to do that, to pray for our brothers and sisters, to stand with them, but also for your own walk with God to say, you know what? No matter the cost, I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm prepared to count it. We're going to respond by singing. And our song is our worship, is our, it's our response, isn't it, to the word. So actually, I don't know what we're going to sing. I'm excited to find out. But it's our way of reflecting back to God and say, I'm all in following you. I'm not going to go my way, I'm going to go your way. That's why we worship, that's why we sing, that's why we honour him. And so why don't we stand to do that? And I'm going to be around after our time this morning. If you want to know more about the work of Open Doors, if you want to be able to pray regularly, I've got these little cards where you can just sign up, you can add your email, you get an email from us once a week or once a month, whatever, so that you can pray, so you can be reminded, hey, my brothers and sisters are going through this, but it's this reminder of Jesus is worth it, and I'm going to count that cost too. Why don't we stand to sing?